And the contest would have been obviously the notion that the young earth view is superior to the old earth view, and that the persons who held the old earth view were in some way deficient in their faith or their walk with the Lord. As it turned out, it was not like that at all. Ross said it very nicely when he expressed the graciousness with which these folks received us. It really was with a very open mind and a very open heart that they brought us in. We opened it up by letting them say what was on their minds first, which I think is a very important thing, and is consistent with what we're going to be talking about this morning, which is what is a worldview. Because there's little microscopic worldviews too, little views of the world that one person may hold that's similar to others, but dissimilar in important ways. And so one of the things that we did was let them say what they felt, and then we expressed our views from the viewpoint of the Bible, just theological. And then we did get into some of the physics and talked a little bit about that, because we argued that Romans 1:20 says that if the Lord is going to hold us accountable for his knowledge and for who he is and for understanding his nature by virtue of the creation, then we have to study the creation. And that means we have to study nature, and that means that we have to use something to do it with, science in particular. And we distinguished the conclusions of science from the, quote, facts of science. And we won't get into an argument about what facts are. That's an interesting philosophical question that we'll save for another day. But it's worth arguing. It's worth having fun with. So, what is a worldview? And I'd like to put that out to you. We have all heard the term used. We may have even used the term and tried to describe to other people that one person may hold one worldview and another a different worldview. What is a worldview? What do you think people think of when they think of worldview? And I put that out to the class. What are your ideas of what people think when they think of a worldview? Yes, please.
We all have presuppositions, so whatever those are would be the basis of our worldview.
Okay, so presuppositions. What else? Sir?
Probably the overall way that you see the way things are that influence your decision in life.
So the general way you look at things.
Overall way.
Good. Those are both part of it. All the way in the back.
I think from a theological perspective, the worldview is our worldview from the God of this world and the controls to a certain extent the world. Everybody believes that.
Okay, so you're looking at it from a theological viewpoint. Ross.
I would say if you had to define it in one word, it would be a filter. It's something through which you see everything else and then feeds back to you how you're going to interpret.
Okay, so we have a filter, we have a broad worldview, presuppositions. What else? Because all of these are part of it.
Philosophy about how you live.
A philosophy about how you live. Yeah, as a matter of fact, that's one of the ways people will identify this. Well, that's my worldview. That's my philosophy. Sir?
Political and economic structures.
A political or economic structure?
Political and economic structures.
Now, those are contained in it, or those are the worldview?
They are separate to each other.
Okay. Al?
You know, it's a lot of things. I mean, you look at the world, if you're a Christian, you look at the world as a Christian. If you're a Muslim, you look at it through a Muslim eye. If you're a Jew, you look at it differently. So I think it's very, very different for people around the world. Of course, with the television and the news cycle that we have, we get an idea of what's going on around the world at any certain time. So I think it's different for everybody.
Okay, so the worldviews are different by individual, and they're different all over the world. Is it possible that a group of people could hold the same worldview?
Not completely.
Okay, not completely. Why not completely?
You can't get two people to agree on anything.
I agree with you. Yeah. Sorry, I made that a self-refuting statement there. Okay. But we only agreed on the things we talked about there. Yeah. Okay, so on one view, no two people could hold the same worldview. is it possible that two people really could hold the same worldview?
Yeah.
If you think he could, give me a reason why. Let's go on the bow. Start from the left and pan right again. Go ahead.
It's because they have the same set of values and what they perceive as being real and truth. And it also has influenced some society where they're living.
Okay, so if they live in the same society, they have the same values about what's real and true, you could have a collection of people with the same worldview. Okay, was there another one over there? Ross?
I would say no. I think no. I agree with Al for once. I don't think any two people are going to agree on all their values in every single way. So I think each one of us probably has a slightly different worldview.
Anybody believe that you could hold a group could hold?
I think a lot of people care. It has to do with the basic foundation, the basic building blocks. It's not every last detail about how you carry it out. You may have a worldview that starts with God, but be a Baptist or a whole bunch of things. But your basic worldview is the same.
So how you define the worldview defines or determines really whether it could be by a group or by an individual? Or is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Okay. What do you think of that idea?
Mark?
Steve, go ahead.
Most of you don't know, I have an internet radio receiver, not a computer, but an internet radio receiver, and I listen to stations from all over Latin America, and especially the Christian ones, and a lot of them, the Christian stations, have the same worldview.
Okay, so you could have a group of people having the same worldview because they're Christians.
Yes.
Thank you. Yeah. There was somebody over here. Al.
I think people could have a very similar worldview, but not exactly the same, because I think a worldview is the accumulation of information that we get throughout our life that determines how we interpret what happens. And it could be from an economic viewpoint, a political, or a theological viewpoint. All of us have received different information during our life, so we may end up very similar, but I think on some of those issues, every person would have a little bit of difference.
The question I posed to the class was, what's a worldview? And then from that, are there different worldviews? Can people hold the same worldview? And we have a whole bunch of answers. And it's interesting because when you look into the philosophical literature, it's very similar. And there is one definition, and I've looked high and low for definitions of worldview, and typically they show up mostly in religious works or philosophical works, occasionally in other works as well. But the one that I found that I thought was the best of all of them actually came from a website of a mechanical engineer. Here it is. It's the set of beliefs about fundamental aspects, and somebody mentioned that in here earlier, about fundamental aspects of reality. We're going to have to ask what that means in a minute here. That ground and influence all of our perceiving, our thinking, our knowing, and our doing. So all of those activities, all of those actions are as a result of the worldview. And when I was looking for collections of worldviews or something like that, just to give an example of what people think of, I ran across a site and there was a guy on there who called himself a shaman. And I wondered, okay, what is this guy thinking? And so he had his own interesting version of worldviews. And he described it very much like our own shaman, Ross Hoagland, and said that it's a filter. And they are lenses that come in four comfortable and convenient models. And he describes worldviews or breaks them down into just four types. The modern worldview, postmodern, traditional, and then the imperial. Now, when you look at this, and he says in here, why look at reality when you can just see what you want to see with worldview lenses? Is he presupposing something? What is he presupposing?
That you can make up your own.
That you can make up your own? What else?
You live in your own reality. Mm-hmm. You don't have to.
Yes, and what else? Go in the back there.
He's presupposing that your worldview cuts out knowledge that you can see.
Yeah.
It's out there.
Yes.
And your worldview actually limits what you can perceive.
Yes. And it's interesting, he says, why look at reality when you can see what you want to see with worldview lenses? As if you could possibly see reality without the worldview. Like somehow he can see the world and reality without his own lenses. So it's interesting that when you start to try and box in worldviews by giving them categories and names, you are doing the very same thing that those worldviews are doing, which is using your own worldview to talk about somebody else's. And so I want to start out this discussion by making sure that you understand that as I describe this, I'm coming from my own worldview, and that everybody in here will have a different one. As we'll see, there are differences, even among Christians, even among Christians who are in the same area, etc. And that the problem of worldviews, first of all, is to understand your own. Because if you don't understand the worldview that you're coming from, you won't be able to really distinguish where you are filtering things out. And if you do understand your worldview, one of the advantages is you get to see where you might be putting the filters on and screening out some information that somebody else has for you. Because one of the problems with a worldview is what?
Blind spots.
The blind spots, exactly. It will create blind spots, and if you aren't attentive to them, or at least attentive to the fact that they may be there, you will ignore them. They will remain blind spots, that one place that you can't see. So we have to be intellectually honest up front to recognize that we cannot talk about worldviews without having one. Now, does everybody who has a worldview know that they have a worldview?
No.
Why not?
Well, they may not know the term, but they, I think everybody has a worldview in the sense of what it means.
Do you think people can articulate their worldviews?
No. Nobody goes around thinking about how they think about the world.
They don't? You do. I've heard you.
The worldview also depends on what do you read? How do you get your information?
Mm-hmm.
From what source do you get your information?
Yes.
You listen to what's his name?
Rush Limbaugh.
Mm-hmm.
And that's all you listen to. Now, your worldview is going to be very different from somebody who listens to a more liberal program. You see what I'm saying?
Sure.
So.
Okay. So. All right. So let's ask the question: what are the elements of a worldview? If we're going to figure out what a worldview is, and then ultimately the question that I'm going to pose to us at the end is, can we or should we change a worldview, our own or somebody else's? We have to understand what are the elements of a worldview, partly so we can identify where the blind spots are, and partly to identify what we can see and really recognize. Now, as I go through this list, I have to make sure that I credit a couple of people. The first one is Ken Samples. I got his book, A World of Difference, which is on sale here on the table, I believe. And if it's not on sale at the table, it will be later on at another time. Ken Samples, in this book, A World of Difference, describes what a worldview is. He gives a definition of it. Our definition's a little different, but his definition works. He talks about what the elements are from his viewpoint, and most importantly, I think, is he gives some methods of testing worldviews to determine whether one is better than another, which if we get time, we will do that, but I don't think we're going to have time to do that today. However, we may at another time talk about how do you test a worldview to determine its supremacy, or at least its superiority over alternatives, some given alternatives. The next person I want to credit is Ken Funk, Dr. Ken Funk II from Oregon State University, who was the mechanical engineer who actually set up a site specifically about worldviews. It's marvelous. It's the best site I've seen and the most economical and the most concise. Better than anything I've seen in any of the philosophical sites or the religious sites. And I want to make sure I credit him because much of what I'm using here is his work. So I want to make sure I'm giving him credit for that.
Can you give us that URL?
I can do it later because I don't know what it is right now. But if you Google Ken Funk.
F-U-N-K?
Yes.
Okay.
It'll show up and it'll give you his mechanical engineer site but she has all sorts of neat stuff for mechanical engineers. But then as an aside, it's like as a hobby or something like that, he does this kind of stuff, and it's fantastic. And I found out at the end of his work, he's a Christian too. So that's kind of a nice benefit to that. But even if he weren't, his stuff is really great. Okay, so we have this list of seven items here, epistemology, metaphysics, cosmology, teleology, etc. This list could be longer. We could say other things, but we know that all worldviews will have at least these seven things. And so we're going to go through these things and talk about what they are, because some of these ologies don't make sense to a lot of folks. The perspective we're going to take here when we define these terms is going to be a philosophical perspective, not a scientific perspective. So, for example, when we talk about cosmology, we've spoken about cosmology here with Hugh Ross in front of the class now for decades. And for him, cosmology is a study of the world in terms of the universe, the physical universe. We're going to define it differently. We'll certainly include that, but not only that. Also, anthropology was typically considered the study of what humanity has done throughout the ages, the artifacts it produces, who it is, etc. We're going to go set that scientific description aside, and we're going to use a philosophical description to talk about anthropology as a study of mankind in a more general sense. So let's start out with epistemology. Now, epistemology is a philosophical study, but it's really about the beliefs about the nature and sources of knowledge. And when we talk about epistemology, recognizing that that is part of a worldview, there are some questions that you can pose to determine where people sit in that different spectra of epistemology. First one, is knowledge merely a state of the brain? Are there people who believe that knowledge is merely a mind state? Yes, sometimes they call them reductionists, people who think that everything that's in the mind is really nothing more than a mind state. You know, a certain set of firings of C fibers or something like that in the brain. If you believe that, does that affect your worldview?
Sure. Sure.
In what way?
Well, you got to have knowledge that goes into your brain. Your brain stores that knowledge, and that affects your whole life.
Okay. What else? If your mind is just your brain, what else does it imply?
If knowledge is only a state of the brain, then you wind up with sort of a postmodern look on things, that nothing is real and everything is as important as everything else. And if it's real to me and important to me, then that's all I need to know.
So you can implicate postmodernism or traditionalism or reductionism, all of these isms, by how you look at whether knowledge is merely a state of a brain.
Would you also have evolution?
How would evolution be implicated?
Because it's just what we've got and evolved, and that's what our brains do.
Yes. So in other words, what you're saying is evolution, we could have evolution as part of our epistemology, or evolution would suggest an epistemology, evolution as a worldview, a naturalistic worldview,
right.
Because we are nothing more than our physical selves. And before I go any further, I want to make sure we understand the items that are on this list, epistemology all the way down to axiology, those are not just discrete topics. We break these down into topics because they're easier to do. But there is some overlap from one to the other. As a matter of fact, once we get into them, you'll say, well, didn't we talk about that in metaphysics or in epistemology? Well, the answer is going to be yes, because there are overlapping things in those topics. The other thing is that because they overlap, they also relate to each other. And so these are all related. So if some of it seems like it's redundant or it's overlapping, it is. Okay, I put in here manifestation of a cosmic mind as a question mark. If you believe that the universe is really just one big cosmic mind, and that each one of us is a localized expression of that cosmic mind, is that an epistemology? Well, yes, it is. Absolutely, it is. How do you acquire knowledge? Well, you acquire knowledge through this cosmic mind of which we are all a part. Now, Christians don't believe in a cosmic mind, but if you did believe in a cosmic mind, would that affect your worldview?
Yes.
Absolutely. These are the kinds of questions that epistemology forces us to answer. Does knowledge only come from sense experience?
No.
No? Yes? Do I hear anybody saying yes?
No.
No. I don't get any yeses. No. Okay.
It comes from God.
It comes from God. Okay. So that's interesting. If knowledge comes from God, does God not give us knowledge through sense experience?
God does give us knowledge.
Okay. Now, I'm playing some games here. I'm equivocating because I the question was, does it only come from sense experience?
No.
Hey, Ross.
I can think of two ways. One I think everybody would agree with, and one they may not if they're not a believer. But you can say, you can take a set of facts that you acquired through sense experience and put them together and synthesize something. You know, you've got two here and two here, it equals four. Well, the equals four part you derive from thinking it through. So that's knowledge you can gain from figuring it out. But the other way is knowledge can come directly from God, and that's not received through any senses.
So if I were an empiricist and I believe that the only kind of knowledge one can acquire is through some kind of empirical investigations, would that affect my ability to even appreciate that you believe there's a God?
Right. Yeah.
Yes. So we're back in the epistemology. Our epistemology affects our worldview, and our worldview makes it difficult to understand somebody else's worldview. So the empiricist is kind of stuck in a box. Here, I believe, if I'm an empiricist, that I've got all these great instruments, I have all sorts of tests, I have very physical ways of showing things are true. I can, in many cases, replicate them. I can give them to other people and let them replicate them and have a very high degree of confidence that what I'm saying is justified true belief. It is knowledge. And then you Christians come up and say something else. And I say, well, where do I find that in my tests? Can you? And on that fact, I'm doing all these tests and I don't even see this God you're talking about. How do you come up with that? How do you talk to somebody like that? What would you say? John?
You have to give evidence that there was knowledge imparted by some other means and senses.
Okay.
And one of the possible evidences is documents that were written many thousands of years ago that describe the universe quite accurately, much more than other writings of the time, and correspond to current understanding of the nature of the cosmos. But it's not conclusive evidence, but it's indicative.
Okay. We could stray off that way, and that would be a really interesting talk to ask the question, how does a spiritualist or a person who believes in spirits talk to an empiricist who doesn't?
Okay.
Well, that's the question. That would be an interesting question. Can an empiricist and a person who believes that there are things that are supernatural, that are beyond the empirical, communicate?
Yes.
Can they?
Can't be empirical. You can't be empirical about supernatural.
Well, that's the open question. Go ahead.
What's the definition of empirical?
Empirical is what can be tested physically and
experience.
Through experience, yes.
And what is it that you had mentioned reductionist
before? A reductionist is someone who believes that I can reduce all of the, in particular, we were talking about the mind. That all of the aspects of mentality, consciousness, will, etc., can be reduced to the mechanical operations of the brain. Is that responsive to your question?
Probably not, but I'll accept it.
Okay. Well, if somebody else wants me to explain it more, I will. But I think that's the cleanest definition without going into too much technical stuff. Sir, you had a question?
Well, I can't quite remember what your question was. What your
What's the fun of this thing? Is you don't have to worry about that.
But can these two people communicate?
That was one of the tangents, yes. The question was, can an empiricist and a person who believes in the supernatural communicate about the things that they're both talking?
One of the things that an empiricist still employs, as Hugh Ross, as Ross Hoagland pointed out, is they still employ critical thinking, they still employ logic. And so if we ask about origins, and as this gentleman pointed out about the evidence of intelligence, you know, of design, you know, so you can discount the theistic or the Christian worldview on origins, but if you look at the alternative, it's blank.
Well, you could argue that, and that would be fruitful to a certain degree.
And so the empiricist has to fill that blank in with something.
Yes. And now we're getting into the question of how do you apply science to infer something that's supernatural? That's where you're headed. And we can go there. But we're going to go away from this. And I think that's a very fruitful discussion, because when I ask the question, can an empiricist and a person who's a supernaturalist communicate about the same kinds of things, and we have these different answers, what I'm really getting to is just how difficult it is to look at a worldview, see the worldview, and then appreciate somebody else's, and then connect the two. Because that's ultimately what we're about. As Christians, we are evangelizing a world full of alternative worldviews. And we all, let's say there's 100 million Christians in the world. I don't know what the number is. There's not enough, though. So, whatever the number is, we all have these micro worldviews, but corporately we do hold some fundamentals in common. And yet we're dealing with these other folks who have a totally different set of fundamentals with regard to epistemology. And then the other ologies that we're going to talk about in a few minutes. And the reason that I'm torturing this so much is that if we do not examine the consequences of these alternatives before we get involved in the conversations and recognize that these differences are profound enough that we're going to have to figure out a way to jump them, we will constantly be talking past each other. And if you're talking past somebody, are you communicating? No. Now, obviously, who changes the heart of a lost person? The Holy Spirit. We recognize that right up front. I am not going to change your heart. The Holy Spirit will do that. But the Bible also tells us that we're supposed to do what with people? First, love them, but what else? Talk with them. We have to share with them. We have to explain to them what it is. People are lost because they don't hear. All right. Was there one more over there? Ross, did you have something?
I was just thinking, this is really great because, you know, there's worldviews in politics. There's worldviews in how to be an accountant. There's worldviews in everything. And really, if we want to affect other people or learn from them, we have to find the point at which the difference in opinion is at, which is at this worldview level.
Yes.
So when we talk about the difference between, you know, being a liberal and conservative in politics, we're often talking up here, and we never really talk about the true differences, the worldview differences.
That's really well said, and because it does affect, you know, any worldview is going to affect everything. I mean, that's part of it. It's the fundamental ways of knowing and acting and believing. So, If I'm of one political persuasion and I'm talking to somebody else, if I'm a liberal and I want to talk to a conservative, and I understand that it may be in the epistemology that they hold that's different from mine, I immediately start to focus, okay, where are we at of differences there? So that's why it's so important to know these seven kinds of things, seven elements of a worldview, because they don't exist just in the grand scheme of things. They also exist in the more micro, in the very smaller areas about worldviews of politics, for example, or economics or whatever. This has a lot more value than just Christianity versus the rest of the world. But we're applying it here to Christianity.
Mark,
Are you saying that this gets down to the questions you need to ask, basically?
Yes. And you need to ask either yourself or the other person or both.
Yeah.
And the questions that are on this list up here, this is just a small fraction of what you could ask. These are just sort of to get you to understand what we're talking about when we talk about epistemology and the other ologies that we'll discuss. And the another reason why these bullet points are up here is so that we can throw them out and then ask, what are the consequences of these questions? Because if they don't have consequences, who cares? Sir, in the back.
I'm just wondering, don't you first have to have, I guess what you would call reality, before you form, you know, a worldview? And is that perception of reality, is that flexible, or is that something that God, I mean, I'm already getting into worldview, but is there an actual place called reality that can be born into and stray from or expand or contract within, you know, this formation that I'm calling reality right now? But does your worldview create your reality, or is reality the beginning from which you begin to form your worldview?
Well, good question. I love this. I feel like I'm back in a philosophy class. This is where I like to be. So, all right, fellow philosophers, you just put on your Platonic hats or Socratic hats.
What did he say?
He said, is reality something independent of our construction of it, or is our worldview what constructs reality? Is that accurate?
That's pretty close.
Okay. If it's not close enough, repeat it.
The reason I'm bringing this up is because, you know, we in psychology and other medical teachings, you know, we presume that there is a reality, and when people have a breach of consciousness or a psychotic break from what we call reality, then they they're perceiving things that we would say aren't there, or we're all kind of assuming that there's a reality from which we're comparing everything that isn't reality.
Sure. In other words, you have to have some objective standard in order to assess whether someone is right.
Is there such a place? Does it already exist? And we're making all of our comparisons from that place? Or
if I were to answer that question, would I have to have a worldview to do it? That's a real question. If I were to answer the question, would I have to come from a particular worldview to answer it? And I'm not trying to lay that on you, because you asked me a question here. I'm dumping one back on you. But I'll say it rhetorically. In order for me to answer that question, I have to have a worldview before I answer it. Because the question is there a ground reality, independent of any description of it, such that everything else that isn't real can be compared? If there isn't, if all we are is the mind state, you know, is knowledge merely a state of the mind, then what do we end up with? Well, we end up with, if on that perverse extreme, we end up with what's known as solipsism. And solipsism believes that, you know, there's only one mind, and I'm just conceiving everything in the universe as it is. And that's it. I'm just here, and you guys are all a figment of my imagination. But I like you anyway. So, that's one extreme. The other extreme is what's called hard realism. And hard realism says there is an absolute reality, and our problem in understanding reality is one of description and discovery. So, you can go from one extreme to the other, and then there's this vast land or a continuum between those two ends, where you say, well, there is a reality, but we have a hard time figuring it out, but we can try using science and psychology and all of these other things. And the further and further we get to certain kinds of worldviews that say, well, we can never know anything really, so what you know is good for you, and what I know is good for me, and then we become pragmatists and say, well, what works is what's knowledge. And then we get into all sorts of other weird philosophies. So that's a brilliant question, presupposes a worldview. And now you can see how once you start cracking the egg, you can make all sorts of different kinds of omelets with it. Go ahead.
And it's not just philosophers who do this. Scientists get into this too.
Yes.
And because they can't really avoid philosophy, but they talk. The scientists, you'll see it in the scientific books about realism or not, and particularly when you get into quantum physics and stuff like that.
Yes, especially in quantum physics, because some of the quantum entities they've never seen.
Oh, yeah.
They're inferring the quantum entities. And so now you have to ask, how real are these things? And then there's another question that goes after that, and we don't want to go there because that would take yet another batch of hours to deal with. But that would be fun, wouldn't it? Talk about the ontological status of, you know, subatomic particles. Okay, so fun for me. Okay, all right, I'm stranger than fiction. All right, so is there anything anyone can know for certain?
Only one thing.
Okay, Al only knows one thing for certain. What is it, Al?
Death.
What about what precedes death, Al? Because in order to have death, you have to have life. So there's two things, you know, right? Okay. I'm going to keep increasing the number, Al, because I'm going to make you a smart person. Yes.
There's two things. Right, wrong, and you're wrong.
All right, let's switch to the left side of the room where there's... Please.
If you question what came first, your worldview or reality, you don't come into the world as a baby saying, I have a worldview. You come into the world saying, what is reality? What is real? What they touch, what they see.
Mm-hmm.
So they start with what is real and then form their worldview according to what they touch and feel and their experiences.
So is there anything that they could know for certain, say a baby? Is there anything that the baby knows for certain? Kind of depends on what no means, huh? Mm-hmm. Ross?
The simplest way to answer that is the only thing anyone can know for certain is that I exist. Because everything else could be a figment of my imagination.
I don't know if you guys are here.
So he says, I don't know if you guys are here, but I know I'm here. Okay. I appreciate that, yeah. We at least got one thing right.
Somewhere in this discussion, I think we should at least mention that there's recent research on the brain. And recent research on the brain shows that there are brain waves that correspond to some of these dots you've got up there.
Mm-hmm.
And you can see a manifestation of a cosmic mind, knowledge from beyond the senses. The answer is there are certain brain waves that come, apparently, from beyond the senses.
Interesting. Okay. So can we then know anything for certain?
Yes.
Now Ross says, he goes to the extreme. He says, you know, the only thing I can know for certain are my own mind states. Everything outside of my mind is subject to speculation or to some uncertainty.
That's a delusion, Ross.
No problem.
Is that true? If I set up a system, and I call the system mathematics, and in the system there are rules, and I perform an operation using those rules, and I get a conclusion that follows from those rules exactly, do I know that the conclusion is correct?
Yes. Yes.
For certain.
According to the rules, yeah.
Yes, according to the rules. So can I know something for certain?
Sure. Yeah.
Okay, so there's at least one class of things that I can know for certain. Those kind of analytical things, those propositions that are true because a set of rules describes them as true, and I obey the rules. You could always question the axioms. Say, okay, where do we get these axioms? Who says that arithmetic has to work?
Don't you have to test it first to know that it's true?
That is another kind of question. Then you're asking a question, not am I operating within the set of rules, but are the set of rules justified? Is that what you're talking about?
No. For example, Einstein's theory of relativity. Well, it's the theory hangs together in mathematics, but Q keeps representing tests that have been done on it over and over with increasing precision to prove that it is true.
Okay, I see what you're saying. The mathematics presume a certain set of facts. Okay, so the mathematics, it isn't just E equals MC2 as a law. E has a value that's independent. It's a variable and has something to plug in there.
Yeah, well, it's not just determining the value of a constant. Is this relationship true? Is it correct, regardless
right.
of the value of the constant?
Okay, so let me show why what you're saying is true and how it's different from what I'm talking about. There are arguably two kinds of things. There's analytic knowledge and there's synthetic knowledge. And I'm borrowing this from Hume and from some philosophers after Hume, David Hume, where they talk about things that you know that are matters of fact and relations of ideas. Analytic, synthetic, matters of fact, relations of ideas, these different distinctions. In the question about the theory of evolution, excuse me, not theory, but the theory of relativity. That is a synthetic theory because there are matters of fact involved. And where there are matters of fact, you must do some testing. Where there are just relations of ideas, like, you know, 2 + 2 = 4, can I know that for certain? Yes, because the rules say so. That's an analytic distinction. Because I'm not counting, I'm not saying 2 horses and 2 cats ends up with 4 creatures. I'm just saying 2 as an absolute item, as an independent item, as an abstraction, following these rules works. Okay, so let's not go too deep into that because we'll go into yet another spindle. So there are some things we can know for certain. We can know analytic things for certain. If we believe the rules, then we follow the rules, then we can come to the conclusion of the rules. Everything else, we have mind states, we can know our own mind state for certain. Everything else is on a continuum. And whether some people believe that or believe that you can only know what you feel and experience and you can't know anything else, is that a different worldview? Absolutely. All right, so let's push past epistemology and talk about something even easier. Metaphysics comes from, meta means beyond or above, physics means something that goes beyond just the physical world. This is asking the question that was posed earlier, which is, what is the ultimate nature of reality? Is everything just matter and energy? Does that sound like a question we asked mm-hmm. earlier? Mm-hmm. In what way? Okay, we talked about empiricism, but remember I talked about reductionism. Mm-hmm. And reductionism is the belief that I can reduce everything that goes on in the mind to just the operations of a brain, or maybe the endocrine system as well. The logical positivists believe that the only reason you came up with beautiful ideas was because of your endocrine system affecting your brain. Interesting. They didn't believe there were such things as absolute moral values, etc. Which is another question. But if everything is just matter and energy, does that affect what you believe or would believe or be able to talk about with someone who believes that there's a God?
Oh, absolutely. Sure.
Are we back into the problem of communication? Yes, we are. And understanding. How do the two people, the person who believes that everything is just matter and energy, what did the famous dead astronomer who was really famous, what's his name?
Carl Sagan.
Yeah, what did Carl Sagan say? What's his famous saying?
The universe is and all that is and ever will be.
That's right. The universe is all there is and all there will be and all there, et cetera, and the cosmos. Okay, is he adopted a particular worldview? And what is his view of, is everything just matter and energy? So could Carl Sagan look at the universe and see God? No, he can't. He cannot, because there can't be a God, because God's outside of physics. God is a metaphysical entity. Is it a metaphysical question to ask whether God exists?
Yes.
Can scientists ask that question? Yes or no?
Yeah.
Okay, somebody say yes and raise your hand so I can point at them. Go ahead, sir.
Say it. Scientists have asked that question since there's been science.
Okay. And do they come to a conclusion?
They all come to a conclusion. Well, some of them come to a conclusion on one side, some on the other side, and a lot in the middle.
So do Carl Sagan asks, if Carl Sagan were to ask the question, what would his question be?
I don't think he's asking that question.
I don't think, he's not now, because God's got him in wherever he's got him, and he knows the at for sure. He's got one certainty in his mind right now.
I don't think he was asking that question. I think he was quite taken with himself.
Well, he was quite taken with himself. And why would he say that the universe is all there is, and all there will be, and all there ever will be, if he didn't ask the question? That's an interesting thought. So you always have to ask the motivation. When somebody wants to foreclose a debate, you have to ask, why are they foreclosing this debate by making a strong claim like this? Presumes a worldview, it also presumes something else. Sometimes worldviews occur because of fears. I'm not a shrink. I don't know that he was afraid of God. Okay, I don't know him well enough to say that. But that's a possibility. And it's also another thing that we need to think of when we're talking about people who have other worldviews. Is there something about our worldview or getting outside of their own that causes them to be afraid? And how do we help them pass that fear? Good.
When he was saying that there's everything is just matter and energy, so mm-hmm. was he basically saying when you're dead, you're dead, that's it?
Yes.
But no afterlife, no nothing.
Right.
Because mm-hmm. that is, I mean, I don't know myself. I keep searching, but it is a very scary... It's a scary thing to think that when you die, that's it. Maybe that's why a lot of people seem to turn to the metaphysical or the God when they're dying, because, or even if somebody's about to shoot you, it's an automatic response. Oh God, please help me. Some supernatural being that you know, you're not going to say, oh Mother, help me. You're going to say, oh God, something.
Oh, cosmic mind, help me. Yeah. But let me ask you something. If it's such a terrible thought that death would merely be the turning off of everything that's conscious, what would there be to fear? Isn't fear something that you expect to experience in the future?
So it's the end, and what do you have to fear? It's there's not going to be anything.
The TV's off, man. That's all there is to it.
Yeah. Well, okay, if you insist. But I was going to ask him, if I don't know if this is a slight tangent, but the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
I know you had mentioned it before. And can a Holy Spirit enter as a person who doesn't believe, who's not a believer? Or do you have to believe in order for the Holy Spirit to enter your body?
Do you have to believe? The Spirit will convince you of your sins, will give you the power to accept or reject Him. If you accept Him, then He enters you.
But if you don't know if there's a Holy Spirit in anything, He's not going to enter your body.
Well, He's not going to control you unless you allow Him to control you.
Well, what if I was to say, just personally for 5 seconds here, what if I was to say, I don't know if there's a Holy Spirit, but I'm willing to have them enter.
Okay.
Is that good enough?
Yes. You can have doubts and engage God.
Really?
Yes. Really.
Well, I've said that, but I haven't felt anything.
Well, have you made any commitments to it? I mean, one thing to say, I believe it. You know, the devils believe it and they shudder. The Bible even says that. But believing it and then acting on it and making a commitment is a different story.
So what would be the commitment? To lead a good life?
No. A commitment would actually be to first to recognize that Christ paid for your sins. That you and I are sinners. That we cannot come to Christ. We cannot come to God, who is perfect and sinless, with sin. And that Christ paid the price for those sins. And that if we accept Christ and His payment for sins, then the Lord will accept us, and then whatever, what's called sanctification, the process of becoming more and more Christ-like, occurs after you've done that. The Holy Spirit takes over and gives you the power to do what your flesh does not have the power to do, which is to progressively grow and know more about Christ.
See, I can't commit to that 100%.
I guess that.
So you have to commit to that 100%.
Yes, you do.
Because I've read the old, you know, I've been reading. And it just, I just can't seem to get to that point where I can say 100%. Yeah, that's it.
Stick with it. We love you. We'll pray for you. And that's part of the reason why this class exists, is to give people reasons to get past those for commitment. And the Holy Spirit's still working on you. He hasn't done with you yet until the TV turns off. Okay? then it's on you then. Okay? All right. I have only a few more minutes left, and I've got to get through this. There's a million questions to go through, but I just want to get through this metaphysics part here. And then some year down the road, we'll get through the rest of it. Well, yes?
So isn't it just two things? Is there a God, and am I a sinner, that you're really looking at and accepting?
Well, they are also accepting the relationship of Christ to you. In other words, you have to have a relationship with Christ. You are accepting his death and resurrection and his payment for sins, because you cannot get into heaven without somebody else paying for your sins.
I just want to say one thing, if I may.
I
never did any of the normal way of coming to the Lord. I just asked him to be my Lord. I didn't even think I was a sinner. I just want you to know that.
Okay.
And I had a strong desire to read the Word after that.
Okay.
So I think that what your heart is bent towards is what God sees. And I don't want to make it not as hard as it is. You know, I mean, I want it to be what you said. But I also want people to realize that if their heart is towards that, God's there and he's ready to meet you.
Well, I'm not going to argue against that.
Yeah.
There's a lot more to it. I mean, I gave the Reader's Digest version here because we didn't have a lot of time. But the bottom line is, there are a lot of ways to God.
Yeah.
But there are some fundamental things that have to occur before you actually are a Christian. Okay. You do. Well, some people do it without the desire. They come to Christ the hard way. I was one of them. That's how I know that. Yeah.
Lord, give me the side of this 2x4. Give me attention.
Yeah.
You know, that might be a real interesting subject for this class now.
I agree. Yeah.
If you want to hit me with a 2x4.
No, I'm not going to do that. No?
I'll hit him with a 2x4.
Don't do that either. Okay. It has to be a real 2x4, not an imagined 2x4, though. Okay.
We're on metaphysics here.
Yeah, metaphysical stuff. Yeah, metaphysical 2x4. You didn't have too much fun in this class. There's something wrong with us. The last thing I want to talk about is the question about truth. We had five other things I wanted to get through, but we didn't. Truth, what is truth? You know, up here it says correspondence, coherence, pragmatic. What that means is, correspondence means is there something, is a statement true when it corresponds to reality? Coherence means, well, maybe we don't know what the reality is, so how do we know whether something coheres with or it corresponds to reality? So truth is merely when we have everything assembled properly, everything's coherent, a coherent theory or a coherent idea. And the other one's pragmatic, is what works. Now, there's three different ways of looking at truth there. I'm not going to argue for any one of them, although I actually would argue for one of them, but I'm not going to tell you which one it is, because the point is that there are different ways of looking at truth, and how they look at truth is going to determine how you're going to be able to get to them in terms of their worldviews. I'm going to click through some slides because I've only got a few more minutes left here. So let me get boom, boom. Let's see how fast I can get through this. You guys learn fast. Yeah, you guys are really good. You speed readers? Yeah.
What is
axiology is the question about values. Yes. And we can get into that another time. Matter of fact, we'll probably finish this up another time. But should we care about the worldviews of others? And if so, why? Well, we've already talked a little bit about that. And the big question now is, can a person's worldview be changed? And I'm going to show you a couple of very famous pictures that everybody in here has seen to describe one way of doing this. What is this? Okay. It's kind of it's a typical, you know, this, I've seen this called a rab duck. If you look at it one way, it's a rabbit. If you look at it another way, it's a duck. or some kind of duck-like creature.
Yeah.
It just depends on what you want to make out of it. So you, if you look at it long enough, so, I mean, most people see it right away. It took me a while.
That's my mother-in-law.
Which one?
Yeah. Okay, so what do we have here? What is this depicting?
Young lady and old lady.
Young lady and an old lady. Okay, does everybody see both in there?
No.
No, good. Okay, here's the old lady. Here's one eye. There's another eye. This is her nose. This is her mouth right here. This is a covering for her hair.
I still don't know.
Okay. That's my point. The reason for this photo or this image being up here, they call it a gestalt image because you can look at it in its total and see one of two things or see both things. And the principle that we're trying to get across here is that some people will only see one thing here, just like their worldview will only allow them to see one thing. And somebody else is only going to see the lady, the young lady. Somebody's going to see only the old lady. Who's going to see them both? Who's going to see them both?
A brain can be fooled.
You're looking at the back of her sheet.
Show the young lady.
If I leave this long enough, you'll see them both. It took me a long time because I'm just about retarded, and it takes me a long time to get this stuff done. So here's the upshot of this. I'm going to leave you with this. We have the last couple of images that we've had up here are gestalt images. They're images that you can look at and see two different things out of the same exact physical data. Same data. Two totally different interpretations. One person can see one, another person can see the other. Some people see them both. One of the great things that Thomas Kuhn, a very famous philosopher and historian of science, when he wrote his book The Structure of Scientific Revolutions, he made an important point. And he says there are some theories that are just incommensurable. One cannot fit with the other. One is in a different world than the other. Now, he wrote this in 1963. He updated it in 71, but he didn't change that part of it. And what he was getting at is sometimes if you have two theories that are incommensurable, the two different people looking through those two theories, two worldviews, or what he called paradigms. He was the one who really coined the term paradigm, by the way, and it got perverted ever since then. When you look at those two, the person that can see both of them is the translator. And the person who can know both of them is the interpreter. So we as worldview holders have to be able to interpret both worldviews and translate them to somebody else by pointing out the features that they don't see. That we do see. Just as we have to look to ask them to show us in their worldview something we don't see about theirs, because who knows, they may have something we don't. Something to think about. And that's what worldviews is in 1 hour and 15 minutes, which you know we've just barely scratched the surface. So let me pray to close us. Lord, thank you for letting us be together today and explore these differences that you've made in us. Sometimes it's kind of amazing that you make us different in this way, but you did it for a purpose and we love you. And we want to know how to translate from one worldview to another so that ultimately we can convey your love to people and bring them to Christ. And may every person in here understand that. With your Holy Spirit's help, make that happen, and may we all be evangelists in one way or another. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
And thank you all very much.
You want it on the web? The PowerPoint.
Yeah, I can. You want me to email it to you?
You can email it.
Okay.